Our text this afternoon is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Please turn there in your Bibles. That's on page 978 in your Black Pew Bible. Ephesians 4, 30 to 5, 2. And as you're turning there, these five verses that we're going to read are surrounded by the ethical demands that the gospel makes on our lives. Prior to the text, which I'll read in a moment, 4:22 to 24, we're told what? We're told to put away the old man and to put on the new man created by God in true righteousness and holiness. And he goes on to put specifics upon us in terms of our ethical behavior. Put away lying, verse 25. Control your anger, verse 26. Work hard and do not steal so you have something to contribute to others, in verse 28. Speak only necessary and edifying words, is in verse 29. And chapter 5, going on after the couple of verses I will read from that chapter, it goes on to demand of us our sexual purity, that we have right relations between husbands and wives, and more and more. And sandwiched between these ethical demands that the gospel makes are these verses, 4:30 to 5:2. So read along with me as we begin here this afternoon. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see here, we are to be imitators of God by replicating his treatment of each of us in our treatment of each of us. We are to be imitators of God. And he gives us a very specific example that we are to follow. We are to be imitators of God by replicating his treatment of each of us with our treatment of each one of us. You know, the old playground tease for grade schoolers, have you ever heard this? Copycat, dirty rat, don't know what you're looking at. Is that too old? That's too old. But we used to say that, and we were little kids. Copycat, dirty rat, don't know what you're looking at. And we'd use it when another kid was copying whatever we did. I actually had a little of that in the lunchroom just a little while ago. When I was sitting across from little Evangelina Gardado, who's not here to repent of her crime, but she... I take my, she looked at me, she said, "Is that good?" I said, "I like it." She said, "I like it." I said, "No, I like it." She said, "No, I like it." I said, "No, I'm the one who likes it." She says, "No, I'm the one who likes it." And that's not a setup. She really did do that after I wrote this in the introduction to my sermon. Kids like to be copycats. In my day, you'd use it when another kid was copying. You say, "Copycat, dirty rat." And you stick out your tongue, and they stick out their tongue, and you'd say, "Stop that," and they'd say, "Stop that," and that usually caused me to say, "Stop what?" To which they replied, "Stop what?" Copycat, dirty rat, don't know what you're looking at, was the nuclear option. And if that didn't stop them, nothing would, and on it went until someone quit, usually in tears of frustration. In the more adult world, though, we would say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. For the Christian, though, for we who are in Christ Jesus, imitation is not flattery. Imitation is not a way to aggravate a schoolyard rival. Imitation is required. Imitation in the verses I read is in the imperative form, the command form. It is required of us. And we don't get to pick and choose who or what we're going to imitate. We're told in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 11:1, for example, Paul says, "Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. 3 John 11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Why should we imitate God? Just because he commands? Well, yes, that is enough. If he commands it, that's enough. We should imitate Christ because God commands it. But imitate God because it proves your heritage. Imitate Christ because it proves your heritage in Christ. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. If you're born of God, you see, you're going to be like him. Jesus told the Pharisees in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John at verse 39 to 47. We won't read it all right now. But he told them that they were doing the works of their father, that they were imitating their true father who was the devil. You're doing his works. So we do the works of the one from whom we come. We do the works that imitate our father. We imitate those whose nature has been imparted to us. What nature do you have? If you're in Christ Jesus, I spoke of it a moment ago, it wasn't in the main text this morning, the new man, created by God in true righteousness and holiness, the new spirit, the new creation. Anyone who's in Christ, he's a new creation, says the Apostle Paul. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Prove that you have fallen from that tree, as we might say. The Phillips paraphrase of this says, as children copy their fathers, you, as God's children, are to copy him. What does Jesus tell us? In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter quotes Leviticus, says, be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. You see, imitation, as abused as it was in the schoolyards in my day, just to drive other kids bonkers, in our life is a much more serious matter. It's a very grave matter, really. It's a joyous matter that we have a God like God to imitate, that he sent his Son, that we could know God the Father, and so imitating Christ is imitating the Father, is a glorious thing that we have, but not an optional thing. He doesn't say, imitate the best person you know. He doesn't say, choose the holiest, most godly man in Christendom and imitate him. He says, imitate Christ. Now, the verses I read do say, Paul says, imitate me, but how? As I imitate Christ. Those other imitations that we had were, as you are seeing the word of God and holy and righteous living followed, follow that, imitate that. That's how we bring one another into the image of Christ together. That's how we grow together. Ultimately, the only one to be imitated, though, in what I read from Ephesians 4:30 to chapter 5, verse 2, is Christ Jesus himself. You know, when I was a boy, I wanted to imitate Sir Lancelot. I don't know how many times I've used that illustration. I loved the Knights of the Round Table. I read those over and over and over. To this day, I could probably still tell you at least 60% of it, almost verbatim. Lancelot was the kindest knight that there was to people in distress. Be they men or women, he was ready to come to their aid. He was King Arthur's fiercest warrior. He was only once ever unhorsed, and that was by his son Galahad, and that was when Lancelot was quite old. I read and I reread those stories. I memorized them so that every turn I could be like he was. I wanted to imitate Sir Lancelot. That was a boyhood story. And sometimes I jokingly say, don't you dare say that the Knights of the Round Table weren't real, but of course, that's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. Much more should we imitate God by imitating his son than a young lad should imitate Lancelot by reading the legends of his adventures. We must imitate God by looking to his son, Christ Jesus, as that example. Read the Gospels over and over again. Ponder the situations that Christ faced, and apply them to your own situation because they are there. Then speak and act the way Christ did. We have that little WWJD that we see sometimes. What would Jesus do? And sometimes that seems a little bit surfacey to me. But then I think, well, why not have a bracelet in every situation? I could look and remind myself, what would Jesus do? Do I know the Gospels well enough to even know what he would do in a situation? We know that he would speak gracious words. He would speak true words. He would speak firm words. He would speak scripture words. He would speak for God his Father. We know that. Do we know him well enough to do the same? How much more should we imitate God? Imitate Jesus because he showed us what it means to know and obey God. Imitate Jesus because when you do, who are you truly imitating? God himself. Imitate God, said the apostle, as dear children. Children of God, of course, assumed in those words. Is it possible? Can you imitate God? Imitating God is possible because he makes it possible. As Jesus said, with man it is impossible. With God, what shall be impossible? Nothing. Imitating God is possible because he makes it possible. Look back in Ephesians, if you still have that open there. In verse 30, chapter 4, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. He's not grieved, you see, from afar, as though he were in heaven just monitoring us and just looking down upon us. He is where? He is within each believer. This is the promise that Jesus made in John chapter 14 through 16, where he promises that he and the Father and the Spirit will make their home within the believer. This is the promise of God. So when we speak of grieving the Holy Spirit of God, which in this context is not imitating Christ in any situation, we're speaking of grieving someone, a person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We're speaking of grieving God himself residing within, who couldn't be closer. We could stand shoulder to shoulder. You could be close to your wife and hug her in a way that no one else can. And that's not even close to this nearness of the Holy Spirit within each believer, if indeed you have the Spirit of Christ. You're not grieved from afar as though he's looking down from heaven. He's within, dwelling in your very spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You think that Paul, the apostle who wrote this, is trying to emphasize something? The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He will give life to your mortal bodies. His Spirit dwells who dwells in you, which is just what Jesus promised. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know, you're not being told to be as smart as Albert Einstein. None of us are being told to hit a ball out of a major league baseball park. We're asked something so much bigger than that, so much more than that, so much more impossible in human strength than any feat of arms or athletic excellence or a genius like Albert Einstein putting together new paradigms and theories. Much, much greater. To be like God, the maker of Albert Einstein and Major League Baseball parks. And what he asks is so much more important than Einstein's theories or home runs. We are told to imitate God by what? The apostle was specific. Our forgiving kindness to each other. To do anything else is to deny God in you. It is to repress the Holy Spirit, much the same way unbelievers repress the truth of God. It is to disobey, really, the Spirit of God dwelling within. Who is he who does what? Points us to Christ. Glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. The Spirit dwells within to point us to Christ. And all this roundabout glorying that goes in this constant circle where the Father and Son do us glorify each other, and the Spirit within you points you to Jesus Christ, that you might imitate him, that you might be reminded of all things that he said. I would ask you, if we don't forgive, if you don't forgive, what do we do? Well, I'll answer that for you. If I don't forgive others the way God in Christ has forgiven me, then I must be holding on to a grudge in a way that God did not when he looked upon our sins and sent his Son to die for you or me. What am I doing? I am intentionally allowing there to be a blockage in the back and forth flow of brotherly love. If I don't obey Christ by imitating God in how he treated us in forgiveness specifically, well, I'm willfully putting back on the old man, the one whose ways are supposed to be put off. I am willfully taking off Christ and behaving like the old man I was rather than the new man God created for me in true righteousness and holiness. And all this would bring us perilously close to Psalm 66:18. If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Imitating God is made possible by your personal experience of God and the power of his Spirit within you. It is God who makes it possible, and it's within each of us where his Spirit is residing. It's a fairly simple point. God's Spirit is a person. He is not an it. He is not an entity. He is not simply a power we tap into. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is he, him, a person. He's as personal as Jesus when he walked on the earth. The Spirit doesn't walk the way that Jesus did. In a way, we do the walking. The Spirit is within, and we're the ones who do the walking. But speaking of walking, the Bible tells us to walk in this way or that. What does it mean when the Bible says to walk in this way or walk in that way? It's to conduct your life in accordance with this ruling principle. Walking is living. Always meaning according to God's word. The Spirit is in you. The Spirit is exerting for you the same power, Ephesians 1:19 would tell us, that raised Christ from the dead. So you imitate Christ as you personally experience the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit who is within. Again, Jesus said, with man this is impossible, with God nothing shall be impossible. Hear this again. With man this is impossible, but with God nothing shall be impossible. So Augustine famously prayed, Lord, command what you will, and then provide what you command. You see, we can imitate God. We don't preach perfectionism. We don't preach full sanctification in this life. We are always going to struggle against our sin. We are always going to have need to repent. We are always going to be lax in our forgiveness. We can't forgive the way God did. And yet, we're told to do it. We're told we can imitate God. Are we to stop and say, as best you can? I'll let that question just hang there. Because he says, be imitators of God as dear children, tender-hearted, kind, and most primarily, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. This is the point of imitation of God himself. The power of the Spirit within. And to deny this is to say that the Spirit within you is either not there or he is something less than God, or you don't have a full measure, and all of that is biblical nonsense. If you're in Christ, his Spirit is in you. The Spirit of God indwells us and tracks our lives with us. I would ask you, is your conscience ever bothered by the way you treated that brother or sister? In your natural state, you would not be concerned about it at all. You would say, they deserved it. I did what was right. They had it coming. And that's the end of it. I don't believe a Christian can ever think that way. Sometimes we say, I only told her the truth in love. If he can't take it, that's her problem. The Holy Spirit within them might answer back and say, is this how God has treated you? What if he had treated your sins the way you did that brother's or sister's? What if God's heart towards you was the way yours is towards others? Stop and think about this a minute. Think of Psalm 103. Wonderful psalm. He's removed our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. He's not treated us according to our frailties or our sins. What if God's heart towards you is the way yours is towards others? The parable of the unforgiving servant should be a bit of a terror to us. And we all know this parable, but it somewhat bears repeating. Where that servant was forgiven an enormous debt, lifetimes upon lifetimes, could not even begin to pay it back, the master forgave him. He goes and beats up one of his fellow servants for a pittance amount that he was owed. The other servants who saw that are grieved by what they saw. They tell the master how unforgiving that man was, and the master is furious with him and punishes him horribly. No, the question really is, what if God's heart towards you was the way yours is towards other? And you see, the Spirit, the giver of faith, the giver of that new heart dwelling within, he is that new heart. And what do we mean by heart but that guiding principle by which we live? The way a circuit tester gives an alarm when you're working with live wires, so the Spirit within sounds the warning when we reach out for danger. Dangerous liaisons, dangerous habits, dangerous sights. He's grieved by those. That's all around the context of what we started with this morning. He's grieved by harshness in the brethren with each other. This doesn't mean softness on iniquity and sin. This means a heart that is Christ's heart. Ready to forgive, open to reconciliation. Imitate God because it prepares us for the coming day of redemption. We imitate God because God has made it possible. We are commanded by God in his word to imitate him in this specific way. It prepares us for the coming day of redemption. The same verse we repeated a moment ago, chapter 4, verse 30 in Ephesians. Paul speaks of the Spirit, and he goes on to say, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. The day of Christ's return is what's in view here. Jesus asked in chapter 18, verse 8 of Luke, he said, when the Son of Man returns, will he really find faith on the earth? Matthew 24, 46, in the Olivet Discourse, he says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing, when he comes. That is, conducting himself, or we could say walking, in accordance with the master's parting instructions. In Ephesians 4:30 to 5:2, the overwhelming tenderheartedness with which we were treated is being showered down on others, and that is how we imitate God and what he did for us in Christ his Son, who is that pleasing sacrifice to God on your behalf. You know, one way to look at the talents of the master who left the talents 1, 5, and 10 with the different servants is the deposit of the Holy Spirit. And the increase of the talents could also be seen as increase in our Christ-likeness, growing in holiness and sanctification. Now, God always has a goal. He has a purpose. He has what we call today an end game. His predestining purpose is that we become what? Conformed to Christ. Chapter 8, verses 28 to 30 in the book of Romans. Conformed to Christ, as here in Ephesians. Imitate God in exactly the way we're talking. How is Christ? He said himself in Matthew 11, 28, that I am gentle and lowly in heart, with an easy burden and a light yoke. You know, when he returns, when Christ comes back, he is going to sort the goats from the sheep. And many are going to hear those dreadful words, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He never knew those who never truly knew him. I would ask, if you know him, then are you striving to be prepared for this great day when he returns? Are you? How do we do that? By being like his Father. By imitating God as though you actually are one of his dear children, which is what the apostle calls us in Ephesians 4:30 to 5:2. By being like God in the flesh, which is like his Son, of whom it was written, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus, his Son, has made God the Father known. So imitate Christ, and you're imitating God. Imitate God because he accepts it as a sacrificial offering. He accepts it as a sacrificial offering. And walk in love as Christ loved us. This is chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And we all recognize the what we call cultic language. I'm not saying it's a cult in that sense. Cultic meaning the regulations and the laws surrounding the temple worship, all fulfilled, all wrapped up, all summarized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And yet that is exactly the language that Paul uses in the context we're preaching on this afternoon. What is it when we imitate Christ, especially in this tenderheartedness, this forgiveness? It's a fragrant offering. It's a sacrifice to God. I pondered this quite a bit, and I think part of what this means is offering up to God our thanks for the fragrant offering and sacrifice that Christ is. He is the only sacrifice. We do not sacrifice him again. We do not sacrifice ourselves. Christ Jesus only is our sacrifice. And as we come to God by faith in him, in imitation of him, I think that's the fragrant offering to God. That's the satisfaction of all the worship in the temple, all the line after line of the bulls and the goats and the lambs that were sacrificed. This one act of imitation, I would argue, overtakes them all. All the ceremonial and sacrificial laws are completed in Christ. There is a sense in which they continue. If our lives are this offering to God, then we go to the ancients, we go with the ancients to the temple to offer them up. We conform ourselves, our attitudes, our behavior towards others to comply with God and his behavior towards you in Christ, because that is the fragrant offering. That is looking back on the ancients and seeing them go in these long parades as they had to, and saying, but this one offering that I can give to God in imitation of his Son, that he makes possible by the indwelling Spirit, that's that offering to God that I think exceeds them all. You know what a sacrifice is? He calls it a fragrant offering to God as a sacrifice. A sacrifice is costly. It costs us something. Oftentimes, in order to obey the apostles' command here and to be kind and tenderhearted the way Jesus Christ was to us, or better said, God in Christ was to us, it costs us. It costs us our pride. It costs us the upper hand that we might have if we had a valid grudge. You did this, and I can prove you did it, and I can prove it goes against the Bible. We have to give that up. And that hurts too. The fragrant offering Paul writes of is actually one of the free will offerings. It's a thanksgiving offering. It's a peace offering. And all those come after the big offering, the sin offering. Our love-infused walk, which means our way of life, follows after Jesus' self-giving sacrifice of himself. And it's because of his sacrifice that ours is acceptable. The language Paul uses there about the fragrant offering that's pleasing to God is very important. He doesn't do that lightly. Not this church planter, Paul, who had been raised a Pharisee, Saul, and knew how important the temple was, how central that was to Israel's existence and to their worship. And rightly so, that was the way we went to God back then. To summarize it in this way is more profound than we often think. This imitation of God that we're required to do and made able to do by the indwelling Holy Spirit in our forgiveness and our love and our tenderheartedness as God was in Christ towards you. An offering that God Almighty at his throne now is pleased with. Think of that. Let those words sink in a moment. A fragrant, soothing offering to God because of the sacrifice of his Son, which allows us into his presence. It is because of Christ that ours is acceptable. We're going to remember Christ's sacrifice in a few moments at the table. We will partake again of the Lord's table as we do each Sunday afternoon. The broken bread, his sacrifice, his body broken for you, the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, the wine that we serve, his blood, his life poured out for you. And because of that, our offering, our imitations of God, as best as we're able, by the Holy Spirit within, treating each other the way God in Christ has treated you. And here in Ephesians, forgiveness. It comes hard. It's not easy to let go of the grudge. It's not easy to vacate our pride and forgive. I think here it would be appropriate to consider, whenever we have a hard time with it, exactly why we come to this table. To remember the price that was paid for our redemption. The price that was paid for our forgiveness. As God in Christ forgave you. How did God in Christ forgive you? Via the cross. Via the worst death man ever devised. Where he went willingly for us. The unforgiving servant that I mentioned earlier is perhaps the clearest example of someone who enjoyed the benefits of Christ but never really knew what the forgiveness and the mercy he'd received was. How did we receive God's forgiveness? How did it come to us? Because God is exactly what we're told to do. He is kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. Salvation came to you by these qualities. You can do them because you've personally experienced them. You can do them because you know them if you know Christ Jesus. And if you know Christ Jesus, the Spirit within leads us and empowers us in that direction. We are to be imitators of God by replicating his treatment of each of us in our treatment of each of us. Praise God that he provides what he demands of us. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, give you thanks again for bringing us together for this word that we have, this scripture that you've given us. I pray, Father, that you will bring conviction where it is needed, repentance where appropriate, and Lord, that we might all be imitators of God, treating one another the way you in Christ have treated us. And by that, Father, that you would receive much praise and glory, for it is all yours. In Jesus' name, amen.